We're going to be Mark chapter 9, verse 33 through 42. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." It's interesting, the bulk of this passage is about who do you receive. The starting point, though, and Mark's kind of interesting. The other Gospels, they show the disciples having some of this discussion. There's nothing prior to verse 33 to give you the understanding that the disciples are discussing which one of them is the greatest. And this apparently was a discussion among the disciples quite often. You know, they all knew Jesus was top dog, but underneath him, which one of them was the best? And there was good reason for them to have this kind of a discussion. There were three disciples that Jesus always took together with him. When he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, now this stuff all happened after this, but when he was in the garden, he always took, separate from the 12, he took Peter, John, and James and would bring them along with him. They were kind of his inner circle, you might say. Whenever he had something very intimate to do, they were the ones closest to him in those things. And so it would be very easy for them to get kind of big heads about where they stood. In fact, it was John and James who, either through their mother or their own accord, depending on which gospel you happen to be reading at that time, requested of Jesus that they could be the ones to sit on his right hand and on his left hand when his kingdom came. They were the ones that seemed to think they knew Jesus so well when they were walking through Samaria and there was a village that would not accept him. They said, "Do you want us to call down thunder and fire upon them? You want us to call fire down upon that city?" They thought they knew him. Then you had Judas, who was in charge of the money box. That might have given him a big head, made him think he was pretty important. All sorts of reasons why they could debate who was the greatest, who was number one. And so Jesus, as they enter the house, he asks them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And he knows. I love this. He's just like a good parent that knows what their kids are doing but still asks. Give you one chance to come clean. What were you discussing on the way here? Now the disciples, you see that they, on the one hand, they can't keep from talking about which one of them is the greatest, but on the other hand, they know it's not exactly the right conversation to have because they refuse to say. They don't want to tell them what they were talking about because, quite frankly, it looks pretty pathetic if we actually have to admit what we were talking about. They kept silent because they were talking about which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus, wanting to stomp this out of them, and you notice he never quite gets it out of them. He talks about which one of them is the greatest and how the greatest person should live several times. And we've already looked at this. When he washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, he said, "Do you know what I've done to you? I've served you. So if you want to be a great person, the greatest among you needs to be a servant. You need to serve one another." And he says this several times. He has told them, "You know how the lords of the Gentiles are, the leaders in the Gentile nations, they lord it over one another." But it shouldn't be this way with you. And here again, they're still, and this is earlier, but they're talking about who is greatest. And so sitting down with them, he calls them together and he tells them what we already know. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If any of you really want to be great in my kingdom, you need to be a servant. Not only that, you need to be last. Now, it's easy to get to the thinking of, okay, I want to be the greatest. I'm going to start serving everybody with the hopes that I will be elevated. Well, that's probably not quite what he means. What he really means, I believe, is if you really want to be counted great among me, if you really want to be considered great by me, you will serve other people. And here's the crazy thing. It's not so that you will someday be the leader. It's not that someday you will be over all of them. No, just serve them and then you'll already be the greatest. I'm never going to elevate you beyond that. And so truly what it's about is not how do you become on top. It's really about changing our viewpoint to see being on top as what it truly is. And to see serving as what it truly is. That the one who serves is greater in God's eyes. You know, you think about God the Father, he exists as one who serves. He is Lord of all, but who serves him? Who does anything for God that he can't do for himself? Who brings God anything that he himself does not need? And yet, what does he do? He provides food, clothing, air, creation, existence. He provides all we have and all we need. In a sense, he is the greatest servant out there because he's constantly serving us. In fact, he tells us, you sleep. I never sleep. We don't have to worry about things at the night because we know that our Father who is in heaven never rests. Now, if that's not the picture of a servant, I don't know what is. I know it's been a big thing the last 4 years, and it's entered my house, and we watch it too, the Downton Abbey stuff, and maybe you're happy about it. Maybe you found out there's stuff in it you don't like. One of the great pictures, though, that you get from that or any show about English aristocracy that's out there or movies is the gentry, the lorded people, they rest a lot. Their servants, though, what do the servants have to do? Well, they work in the basement and they sleep in the attic. So they do a lot of walking up and down stairs. Not only that, they have to be up earlier and be ready to serve when their lord or lady wake up. And they have to put their lord or lady to sleep. So they are working a longer day, and then they are toiling throughout the day while the lord or lady are eating their breakfast or drinking their tea or going on their walks or whatever they're doing. The funny thing, though, is which one of those could you remove? And the other one would be okay. You remove the lord or lady, they go on a journey to another house, and the servants still function quite well. There was a Christmas episode where the titled people, the upper class or the upstairs people, had to get on by themselves so that the servants could enjoy their Christmas. And there was some humor about the fact that they really didn't know what to do with themselves. You can get to the point where we think the one with the titles and the one who is being served is the greater. But the truth is, as anybody that's watched Jeeves and Wooster knows, the one who serves is the greater. The one who serves is the one who knows. And so in this concept of, I need you to be servants, disciples, Jesus brings to them a child. He takes this child and he sets him in front of them. And he doesn't talk about serving the child, he talks about receiving the child. He says to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Now, what does receiving a child have to do with being the greatest or the least? What I think he's getting at, especially as he goes on about this person that they saw casting out demons, who you receive is based upon how you value yourself. And how you value the people around you. So, for instance, there might be somebody that comes in and the book of James deals with this in the second chapter. He says there you shouldn't make judgments upon among yourselves. Imagine somebody drives up in a nice, fancy car, and they've got great clothes on, and they look very important, and so people want to go out of their way to welcome them, whether at church, whether at your house, whether at a business, you name it. And then somebody else comes up, maybe they just show up in a delivery truck, and maybe their clothes aren't as clean, and maybe their manners aren't as polished. And how do we treat that person? Maybe we don't notice them as readily. Maybe we don't try to help them. Maybe we wonder even, what are they doing here? And the question becomes, who do you receive? And so talking about children, anybody, and it's kind of funny to me that this happens in chapter 9, and it's not but the next chapter when the disciples are trying to keep children from Jesus. So you see, it took them a while to get things. They were a little bit thick in the head, his disciples. But whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. And what he's saying to them is, if you will treat this child as just as important or more important than yourself, you receive me. And if you receive me, you don't just receive me, but you receive the one who sent me. And all this language about receiving is the idea of a personal element, of being connected to it as an individual. Jesus uses this language of receiving as we receive the grace that God gives us. And so if we receive a child, and by correlation to that, by this is one of those things where you go for the least possible to say everything above as well. Basically, if you'll receive the humblest creature we have, a child, you receive me. The correlation there is anybody above that child, it's the same thing. Now, they might have understood receiving somebody that was important. They might have even understood receiving somebody that was equal. But Jesus says, no, you should receive the child just like you would receive me. And so, if a nice person in good clothes came up to you asking for help, well, you should receive them and offer them help if you can. But if that scraggly person comes up and asks you for help, and here's a really funny thing. There's a McDonald's in Fort Worth that I've gotten knocked up for money, and my dad got hit up for money at the same place. What are you going to do when the person comes up and says, could you spare a few dollars? For me, it's all about the question. If somebody comes up and asks me, do I have a dollar, and I've got a dollar, I have a hard time saying no, because I actually do have a dollar. And if they say, do you have a dollar to spare? Well, unless I actually only have exact money for the exact thing I'm doing, then, you know, in my mind I'm saying, yeah, you know, I actually do have a dollar I could spare. And Jesus said, if you'll accept a child, receive a child in my name, you receive me. And so what it is hinging upon is how great do you think you are, and how much higher over that other person do you find yourself to be. And it is our self-importance when we think we are better than the other person when we don't want to help them. Why is this person sitting here asking for money? Why don't they go and do this? Why don't they go and do that? I bet you this person is going to use it for something else than food. Well, you know, God gives me all the money I have. He gives it to me freely. I don't always spend all of it wisely. I've got a big box of chocolates sitting on my counter that I don't need, but I'm going to eat anyway. I don't always use my money right. So if I give money to somebody, they don't use it the way I think they should. Really, where do I stand in my condemnation of them? I'm just as bad. And that's really what it gets down to, is how do we treat other people based on whether or not we think we're greater than them. I mean, you think about the disciples. They weren't sitting around thinking who's lower than the other one. When they got to the final supper with Jesus, nobody had washed anybody's feet because they all thought they were better than the next guy. And it was the lowest person that was supposed to wash the feet. And so the greatest one put a towel around them and went and washed their feet to show them it wasn't so in his world. And here you, so he says, if you receive this child, you receive me. And then I'm kind of wondering why John decided this was a good time to start speaking up about, you know, we were trying to stop this guy. We saw this guy, he was casting demons out in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. He doesn't, as John put it, we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. And it's the idea of accompanying or with us. He wasn't one of us, and we haven't seen him at the last five miracles you did, Jesus. We don't know what's going on with that guy. And you would not believe he had the audacity to be trying to cast out demons in your name. And he was even doing it. We told him, stop that. Don't you dare cast out another demon. You're not in our club. Now again, where is this coming from? He's not good enough. We are greater because we're the ones that walk around with Jesus. And this is an attitude that is alive and well today. I know Baptists that think that people in other churches need to be saved because they're not Baptists. Now, one of the reasons why I decided, because I wasn't raised a Baptist, so I actually have studied Baptist theology and I've studied Baptist doctrine and polity and all that kind of stuff, because I, at a certain time in a crossroads in my life, although I was a member of a Baptist church, I knew that I could go anywhere I wanted. And my folks are in an evangelical free church, which is basically a Baptistic faith. There are non-denominational churches all over the place. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm not beholden to anybody. Let me decide which group do I want to go with. And you know why I chose to be not just a Baptist, but a Southern Baptist? Couldn't find anybody whose doctrine was as right as the Southern Baptist Church, but their practice was as flawed. And I liked that. You know, my brother, he's really into the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church can claim that they are doing church just the way it was done by the apostles, at least up to the 300 AD. They claim that they are continuing the practices as it was done. Now, I disagree with that claim, but that's a claim. Now, let me ask you this. Is that a servant claim or is that I'm the greatest claim? That's an I'm the greatest claim. You got the Catholic Church. They believe that the Pope is continuing in the tradition of Peter. That when Jesus told to Peter, you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church. They believe that Peter became the bishop of Rome. And the Pope, that's a fancy name for basically the bishop of Rome. They believe that he is in the same place as Peter. And anybody that's not a part of their church is not a part of the true church. Now let me ask you something. Is that a servant position or is that kind of a I'm greater than you are position? One of the things I loved about the Baptist church and Southern Baptist specifically, although I have this feeling I got to the party late, what we believe about Jesus Christ and what we believe about the Bible, I believe, is true and right. We don't make stuff what it is not. We are constantly saying, let us read this through the person and the work and the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I can find no fault in that. But the Southern Baptist Convention was founded in 1845 because the Northern Baptists, people from the North, did not want to support missionaries who had slaves. The Southern Baptists, which is where we get our name from, wanted to be able to send missionaries with... Can you imagine? We're going to support people to go into the mission field out in the West, and they're going to take their slaves with them. And this is Bible-believing people. And so they split. Now, if there isn't anything uglier than a church split, I don't know what it is. But they split from the Baptist convention that was, formed the Southern Baptist Convention for no other reason than they could have the freedom to send slave owners to the mission field. Now, let me ask you, who here is proud of your Southern Baptist heritage? That is the only reason we exist, is because of our love, our devotion, and our unforgiving desire to support slavery. And it wasn't until 1995, because it was 150 years. 1995, the Southern Baptist Convention, meeting for their annual meeting, finally passed a resolution, which is a non-binding document. It just basically says, yay, we all agree, deploring and basically repenting for our attitude about slavery. 150 years! Most of your lives, the Southern Baptist Convention still refused to repent from that attitude. Now, I say this for only one, and this is the information I knew when I said, you know what, I'm going to apply to Southern Baptist churches. I was a member of a Southern Baptist church. And I said, I'm going to apply to Southern Baptist churches, and here's why. We don't have a leg to stand on. You know, the Orthodox Church, they can claim they're doing it the same way the apostles did it. Hallelujah, have fun. The Catholic Church, they can claim that the Pope is infallible and that when he says something in a certain way, it's like God was saying it. You knock yourselves out with that. We live by grace because we are so in need of it. As Southern Baptists, we just live by grace because we are already so messed up. And I love the fact that you couldn't claim anything. And if anybody wants to think that they're so great because they're a Southern Baptist, let me just remind you how we got started and why there is such a thing as a Southern Baptist Convention. All the great things that we have done, and we've done great things as a convention. We've got the Lottie Moon offering. We've got the Annie Armstrong offering. We've got the Mary Hill Davis here in Texas. We've got the Women's Missionary Union. All sorts of stuff. We got bad stuff too. What I love about it is you can't claim to be the greatest. Instead, all we need to do is start trying to figure out how to be the less. And this is why I say I feel like I showed up late to the party, because the Southern Baptist Convention has forgotten this. Back in 1979, there was a desire to get rid of anybody we thought wasn't as good as we are. And it's still going today. All that's happening is the powers that be in our convention are they keep finding new reasons to cut people out, to not receive them into the fellowship. Just this past, maybe it was about 2 weeks ago now, I saw something where there was some discussion about what churches should be considered in fellowship with the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the things is open communion. Open Lord's Supper. That a true Baptist church should only practice closed Lord's Supper. Now, just in case you're wondering, this is what that can mean. A closed Lord's Supper, there's different levels. Closed would mean you have to be a member of this church if you're going to come up and participate in the table. That would mean that as we participate in the Lord's Supper, if you are not a member of the church, we would expect you not to participate. That's closed. There is also something called close, which means if you're of like faith and mind, so you're a member of another Southern Baptist church and you happen to be with us, you can participate close. Open is, if you are here today and you want to participate, join in. There are lots of different levels of that, but that's pretty much open communion. Now, what do we practice? At least I'm going to practice open. My attitude is this thing that we do, and of course it's not here because it was last week, but when we participate in the Lord's Supper, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? You proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Now, he also said earlier in that if you eat it in an unworthy manner, you invite condemnation on yourself. Now, I don't have any problem with that. I don't mind people eating condemnation to themselves. They're already condemned if they don't have Jesus Christ. And if they do have Jesus Christ, they're forgiven. And maybe by eating in an unworthy manner as a non-believer participating in the Lord's Supper, maybe it will speak to you. In fact, there was a lady that wrote a book called Eat This Bread. She talked about going to a church. She was an atheist. And they asked, they were doing the Lord's Supper. And she said, no, thank you, I'm an atheist. They said, that doesn't bother us. Take this bread. And she took it. And she ate it. And it was as if scales came off of her eyes and she understood and saw. And it hit her in her very soul. That's what I believe the power of taking the Lord's Supper can do. Why restrict that? When Jesus did it, he gave it to his disciples and they were all about to leave him. They were all about to run away from him when he fed them the first time. I see nothing in Scripture that says it's only for the children of God, that it's only for the disciples, or as some of the writing is, only for those who are good enough today. Because if you've got some sin in your life, if you're not doing this right or if you're not doing that right, a lot of churches will say, you know what, you shouldn't participate. As if it was based on merit, as if it was based on how good you are. And yet, that's the way the convention's kind of looking at things. And I already knew that if they ever found out about us and not having deacons, we might be in trouble. They ever found out about us and our lax attitude and thinking that women can lead and do certain things in the church, we'd be in trouble maybe. Because they don't think women should teach. It's in the BF&M 2000. There's a reason why we hold to the 1963. Who do you receive? There is a desire in the church, and we struggle with it ourselves, to say they're not of us. We can't have anything to do with them. And Jesus' statement is why would you hinder this guy? Don't hinder him. And that word hinder is the same word that John used earlier when he said we tried to prevent. Prevent and hinder are the same word in the Greek. So basically John was saying, you know, we tried to hinder him from doing it. And Jesus says, don't hinder him. What are you doing? And he has a very specific reason. There is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. If he's performing miracles in my name, he's got to be my person. Who cares if he's not following us? Who cares if he's not a part of our club? He's following me. He can't turn around on a dime like that and start doing something against me if he's performing miracles in my name. And he says, whoever is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Now this is the same idea. Receiving a child, if we receive a child, shouldn't we receive the adult? If we receive the adult, shouldn't we receive all sorts of different kinds of adults? It's not based on merit. It's not based on how good they are. You receive a kid. I mean, a kid can be a holy terror, can't they? And you'll receive them and you'll just blame it on the parents. Nobody takes a kid that's a complete and total, you know, Tasmanian devil and says, this kid's the problem. No, if they're a little kid and they're a Tasmanian devil, usually we think the problem's somewhere else. And we receive them. Right? And so if you receive them, not based on how they are or who they are, but just on the fact that they are another person, how much so will we receive the people who have certain things to commend themselves to us? The same thing is here. Whoever will give a cup of water to drink, the idea is, I mean, talk about a small thing. What if I'm walking through and I'm parched and somebody gives me a cup of water? It's such a small action, is it not? Would you agree that there are bigger things we could do to serve another person than just give them a cup of water? Yeah. But he's saying, if you would just do that little thing, just because of your faith in Jesus or their faith in Jesus, that person will not lose their reward. They won't lose all that they're going to get from following me. But then there's a contrast here in verse 42. I've thrown it in, even though most of our Bibles put it in with the stuff that comes after it. By contrast of whoever gives a cup of water to drink will not lose a reward, whoever causes one of these little ones, he's still got the kid in front of him, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he'd been cast into the sea. Now he doesn't say he needs to have a heavy millstone thrown around his neck and cast. He just says it would be better than to lead one of these little ones astray. Now, how do we lead the little ones astray? Maybe by attitudes of, I'm better than you are. Maybe by attitudes of teaching wrong things. Just causing one of them to stumble, to maybe not know the right, true message of the gospel. There is danger in turning the child away. There is danger in causing them to stumble, but there is blessing if you just receive them. If we just receive another person because of who Christ is. And this is the same thing as when Jesus talked about forgiveness. What is our basis of forgiveness? It's on Jesus and how He has forgiven us. And so I should forgive the other person next to me because whatever they have done against me is so small in comparison to all that I've done against Jesus. And yet this attitude of I'm better than you are persists. I wanted to mention it earlier, but I feel like I'm going to wrap it up. So why don't I just encourage you to check out the third letter of John and a man named Diotrephes and his attitude and his behavior. Diotrephes, he liked to be first. And so he had an attitude where he wouldn't accept traveling ministers like Paul was. We live by grace. We live, function, everything by grace. We come to the Lord in faith for salvation by grace. But after that, we continue to live by grace. And His desire for us in many different ways is that we would treat one another in grace. That we would interact with one another through grace. One of the things that is so damaging to us is when we get the attitude that we're better. When we start thinking more than not, I'm greater. And it rears its ugly head up in within the church. It rears its head up in church to church, denomination to denomination. It can even be outside the church. I can have a haughty spirit towards the unbeliever. They're so stupid, they can't figure this out, that Jesus is the way? What's wrong with them? And I can forget that the only reason why I believe is because God has worked in my life through grace. Because I once was just as foolish. It's not about who's the greatest. It's about real, and it's not about being a servant so you can become the greatest. It's truly about seeing people through God's eyes. And not being in competition with them. But treating others as the ones who are more important than us. Serving them. Receiving them. Not based on any prerequisites. You know, you don't have to get better to come to Christ. We don't sit here saying, well, you know, we'd love to accept you into the membership of the church, but first you need to get your finances in order. You need to cut out certain parts of your language, and you need to get rid of these bad personal habits. Then you can become a member. We don't do that. No, you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you're baptized, and you can join the membership of the church even though you're messed up because we're looking forward to what God does in our lives. Not looking backward at what we've done. Who do we receive? My prayer is that we will always receive those who are looking for Jesus. And even those who aren't looking for Him. In the hopes that they might start looking for Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have received us as Your children. That You haven't just received us, but You went out looking for us. That we were lost. And so You would leave the 99 to come and find us. We thank You. And we thank You that You don't look at what we're able to do or what we have done. But You serve us and You make us better than we are. And You make us righteous even though we're not righteous in ourselves. And You make us holy even though so often we do not act holy. Lord, we have made many mistakes as a church, as people, as individuals, as a convention. We cannot claim inerrancy. We cannot claim perfection. But we can claim grace. And we thank You, Father, that we don't live by our right doctrine, that we don't live by our right practice, but we live by faith through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, by faith that we would continue to follow, that we would continue to experience your grace in our lives and your mercy as you forgive us for our many sins against you. We pray, Lord, that we would receive the people around us, that we would not put ourselves up above them, but that we would receive them as they are, image bearers, fellow human beings who bear your image. And we pray and we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.